Now, just in case you're here tonight, but feeling a wee bit deprived of what you're missing, the envelope, please. And the winner is... Yeah, I mean, they get so excited. You know, of course, they give their lives to acting and all those things. And the big awards are going on this evening, and they want to find their name in that envelope, don't they? Well, I know a much, much better place to have your name written. You see, the winner is Jesus. He's already won. And if you're in Him, that's where your name is, in the book of life. The most important place you can ever be. And so the winner is anybody who's received Christ as Savior. And that's what we rejoice in tonight. Luke chapter 18. Let's pray as we come to this time of studying God's Word. Father, this is Your Word, spoken from Your heart, aimed at ours. Yes, our minds are involved, Lord. You call us to come, to reason, to grow, but not just intellectually. It's not just head knowledge. Lord, You want to change us. You want to work on our hearts, Lord. This is not just for consideration, but for us to hear and then to go do, Lord. It's to guide our steps. It's that we might know You and grow in You and just be all about You. So, Lord, let tonight be part of that. Take Your Word now, and by the power of Your Spirit, Lord, chip away at us. Use, Lord, Your Spirit, Your Word, just let fingers upon us as clay and mold and shape us, Lord. Whatever the example might be, Lord, we're saying, have Your way through this time. Help us arrive at the end of our time knowing You that much better. So, Lord, lead us, we pray. How we thank You. In Jesus' name. Amen. Well, Luke 18 is where we left off. Luke 18, verse 1. Typically what we do is we read through paragraph by paragraph, and then we go back and look over each paragraph. But read through the whole paragraph typically to kind of set the context. Verse 1. Then He, this is Jesus, spoke a parable to them, that men ought always to pray and not lose heart, saying, there was in a certain city a judge who did not fear God nor regard man. Now there was a widow in that city, and she came to Him, saying, get justice for me from my adversary. And He would not for a while, but afterward He said within Himself, though I do not fear God nor regard man, yet because this widow troubles me, I will avenge her, lest by her continual coming she weary me. Then the Lord said, hear what the unjust judge said. And shall God not avenge His own elect who cry out day and night to Him, though He bears long with them? I tell you that He will avenge them speedily. Nevertheless, when the Son of Man comes, will He really find faith on the earth? So the chapter opens. Remember the context here. Jesus is making His way to Jerusalem. It'll be His last trip there. He's facing the cross and all that's involved in that. And so He's traveling now. The apostles are with Him, and He's teaching them, and He's directing some of these comments to different people, maybe Pharisees at one time and the disciples at others. But He's pouring out His heart. It's God incarnate. It's God walking this earth, pouring out His heart, teaching. And here He returns again to the subject of prayer. And He says we're to pray in all circumstances. And He says, and not lose heart, that men, now of course men and women, it's generic, that men ought always to pray, we're to pray in all our circumstances, and not lose heart. Your King James Version says, not to faint. The idea here is to pray and keep at it, to not lose hope when it seems like our prayers are not getting answered or not getting the answer that we had desired they would. Interesting, we have timetables when we pray. So often we have... We pray and we say, okay, Lord, if You could do this, and if You could do it by noon, that'd be really good, Lord. You know, or Lord, if You could do it by next week, I'll tell you what, Lord, a week will be okay here. I think I can handle that much. And we have these timetables in mind. Keep praying and don't lose heart. Don't faint. So that opening verse tells us what the parable is aimed at. It tells us that that has this objective in mind. It's to encourage us to be faithful in praying and to not get discouraged in it. Now, this is a parable of contrast, not similarity. He talks about this judge who really, he said, I don't fear God, and I don't care what people think about me. But this lady, this widow, keeps coming to me and bugging me. And he goes, you know, I don't fear God or people. I'm going to hear her case. I'm going to, adjudicate this thing for her so that she quits coming to bug me. Now, it's not trying to say that's what God is like. Again, it's a parable of contrast. If the judge would be like that, well, what's the Lord say? Verse 6, hear what the unjust judge said. And then verse 7, and shall God not avenge his own elect? So it's a parable in contrast. If the unjust judge would meet this woman's need, how much more shall God avenge us, take care of us, plead our case, intercede for us? God is not a distant God that you have to just go through all this histrionics and everything and somehow get his attention. He's not hard of heart like this unjust judge. This judge who says he doesn't fear God, nor does he care about people. Usually that goes hand in hand. If people don't fear God, they have no regard for people typically. I mean, how often do we say that? Man, don't you have any fear of God? We see the way people act. Well, they don't so often. And because of that, they treat their fellow man with no regard. But the point here is God isn't like that. The Lord longs to work on our behalf. Now, it's interesting. We are called to pray. We are called to ask. James 4, starting in verse 1. Where do wars and fights come from among you? Do they not come from your desires for pleasure that war in your members? You lust and do not have. You murder and covet and cannot obtain. You fight and war, yet you do not have because you do not ask. You ask and you do not receive because you ask amiss that you may spend it on your pleasures. See, our part is to pray, but to pray faithful prayers, trusting prayers. James 5, verse 16 says, the effective, fervent prayer of a righteous man avails much. So prayer matters. But God's looking for faithfulness in prayer. Keep at it. He's looking at believing prayers. Prayers that take God at his word and believe him and stand on his promises. Now he says, shall God not avenge his own elect who cry out day and night, though he bears long with them? This is not a newsflash, of course, but sometimes there is a speedy answer to our prayers, and sometimes there is not a quick answer to our prayers. Again, because we work on such a... We look at it with our watch and our calendars, and we're not in sync too often with God's timetable. You can be sure that God is always at work. And you can be sure that God's timing is perfect. So even when you don't see it, be assured that God is working. Always working. Sometimes he's changing the circumstances, sometimes he's changing us, but God's plans are always unfolding. And then look at verse 8. Verse 8 is very challenging. For in verse 8 it says, the Lord, after telling us to pray, after telling us to not lose heart, he tells us what? Nevertheless, when the Son of Man comes, will he really find faith on the earth? Now, this statement, when the Son of Man comes, the coming of the Son of Man will occur when? The second coming of Christ is at that time at the end of the tribulation period when he returns to put his foot on this earth and establish his millennial reign. Prior to that, there's the rapture of the church. So we as believers aren't looking for his second coming, we're looking for the rapture. But those who aren't his will go into the tribulation period. And so technically, he's speaking here when he says, nevertheless, when the Son of Man comes, will he really find faith on the earth? Technically, that's that period of time. When he says, when the Son of Man comes, that's the second coming, and that'll be at the end of the tribulation period. But it's a principle that is worth considering at any point. So I'm going to just, for a moment, be so bold. I say, you know what? Let's ask God this of us in terms of the rapture. What I mean is, when the Son of Man returns to take us up, to collect the church, will he find faith on the earth? He said, I'm at work. God's at work. But he says, but turn this thing around a minute. Is there anybody trusting in me? Will I find faith, he says. When the Lord returns, be it to catch us up for the rapture or later on for the second coming of Christ, when the Lord comes, will he find a group of people just believing? I hope you see how this fits. He's talking about prayer, the role of prayer. We're to keep up praying. Well, if you believe, you're going to keep on praying. If you trust, you're going to keep on praying. If you have faith, you're going to keep on praying. So he says, when I come back, am I going to find anybody believing? Will he really find faith on the earth? Now personalize it. Lord, when you come to me, do you find faith residing in me? I pray that he does. I pray that the Lord will find faith when he looks at you or I. What does the amount and type of praying that we do tell us about our real belief in prayer? Our trust, our faith, our level of faith. Will he really find faith on the earth? Lord, help us have faith. Help us, Lord, to trust you. Verse 9. Also he spoke this parable to some who trusted in themselves that they were righteous. So notice who he's aiming it at now. He spoke this parable to some who trusted in themselves that they were righteous and despised others. Two men went up to the temple to pray, one a Pharisee and the other a tax collector. The Pharisee stood and prayed thus with himself, God, I thank you that I'm not like other men, extortioners, unjust, adulterers, or even as this tax collector. I fast twice a week. I give tithes of all that I possess. And the tax collector, standing afar off, would not so much as raise his eyes to heaven, but beat his breast, saying, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. I tell you, this man went down to his house justified rather than the other. For everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, and he who humbles himself will be exalted. So now the second paragraph here. He aims this at, he says he's speaking to this particular audience. It says it's those who trust in him, in themselves, that they are righteous, that they have standing before God because they're so good and they live this kind of a life and all that. Somehow that where the way he's living commends him to God, earns him God's audience or whatever. And because they are that way, they are prideful. They trust in themselves that they're righteous. And because of that, we see this prideful attitude. They look down on others. It says that they were speaking to some who trust that they're righteous in themselves and despised others. You see, when you elevate yourself, you're putting yourself above others. That's oftentimes that goes hand in hand. We step on others to get ourselves up, so to speak. Now we look at that and we go, how could this guy do this and think he's such hot stuff and all? But you know that this is always a great danger for the believer. In a gathering like we have tonight, where we are mostly, all of us, believers, the great danger for us is one of pride. That we are better somehow than others. There, you are here to study God's Word is awesome, and we're called to do so. But if you take that and say that because of that you're better, if it creates in you a pridefulness, be careful. If somehow you think you've arrived, be careful. We're to beware of this Pharisee's attitude. That's why he's teaching this. And so he talks about how this Pharisee speaks. God, I thank you that I'm not like other people. It's pointed out that he uses the word I 5 times in this. I. All about himself. He begins by saying God, but really he's addressing himself. He's talking about himself. I'm this and I'm that. And it's not that there's anything wrong with fasting or tithing. That's not the issue. But we must watch our attitudes, the attitudes of our heart, as we do these things, that we don't somehow start thinking that we're more righteous because of it, that somehow we're better than other people. And so you have, meanwhile, this tax collector, this publican, and he's down the other side of the temple, he won't even look up to heaven. He looks down at the earth, and he's beating on his breast, and what does he say? He has nothing to commend himself to God. He comes to God not on anything in himself. He comes to calling upon God's nature. Be merciful to me, a sinner. Now here's a man who has a right view of things. And because he comes pleading upon God's mercy, he goes home justified. Whereas the man who thought he was so great says, he doesn't. Whoever exalts himself will be humble, and he who humbles himself will be exalted. So it's important that we don't think of ourselves as better than others just because of our walk with the Lord. You can always compare yourself to others and find somebody who's maybe not coming to church as much as you or praying as much as you. Be careful that you don't use that to somehow think of yourself in a way that the Lord wouldn't have. And you know what? It's important we not just put ourselves in that place of that pharisaical attitude there, that self-righteous attitude, but important we don't put our church in here where this Pharisee is. Be careful that you don't say, thank you, God, and all of a sudden that we're not like that other church. They don't do things like we do. We got the right take on things. They don't. Be careful. I am much blessed by the worship we have around here. And we have a lot of gifted people that lead us in worshiping the Lord. And so we have the way that we like to do that. But be careful we don't start using that somehow as like, see, we're better. We're not to judge others. We're encouraged to take the humble road. We're all sinners. We all fall short. There's no perfect person. There's no perfect church. And it won't start with you and I. It's all about mercy. God be merciful to me, a sinner. Now, before we move on, I want you to notice something. In verse 8, after the Lord told this parable of the persistent widow, in verse 8, he says what? I tell you. Then after this next parable, the Pharisee and the tax collector here, verse 14, I tell you. When the Lord speaks, he speaks with authority. It tells us after the Sermon on the Mount, it tells us the people all went, man, this guy speaks with authority. Do you remember when they told some soldiers and all to go arrest Jesus? They came back and they go, what happened? And they go, nobody talks like this guy. This is different. And that he speaks with authority. I tell you, God incarnate is saying, here's how it is. Now, what will we do with it? That's the call. What, we're here to study it. Now, will we act on these things? Will we humble ourselves? Will we be persistent in prayer? That's what he's calling us to. When the Lord says, I tell you this, or most assuredly, or truly, truly, what's he saying? He's saying, this is the way it is. He puts the ball in our court. And since this is how God thinks, it's how we need to think. Let's press on. Verse 15. Then they also brought infants to him that he might touch them. But when the disciples saw it, they rebuked them. But Jesus called them to him and said, "Let the little children come to me, and do not forbid them, for of such is the kingdom of God. Assuredly I say to you, whoever does not receive the kingdom of God as a little child will by no means enter it." We don't have the audio version of the Bible. By that I mean the actual recorded version of Jesus speaking. We don't have the video of Jesus walking around speaking. But sometimes when I read it, perhaps you've had this feeling, when you read it, you ever kind of, you have a kind of a way you think it probably is going down, and you can almost sometimes see these things. You can see the people bringing the children. But then you see the disciples stepping up and kind of running interference for the Lord. Forbid. Oh, don't. He's too busy or whatever. And then you see Jesus stepping forward and say, "Don't do that. Let him come to me." And then he says this. He goes, "And by the way, that's what the kingdom of God is like." Now, I kind of see the disciples stand there going, you know, one of those typical close your mouth kind of things. Like, huh? Not just you got me wrong, but by the way, you got to be like this if you're going to see the kingdom. This is what my kingdom is like. And you can just kind of see him going, you know, like, "I'm not getting this, Lord. I got a long way to go." Be careful you don't think you got God locked in. That you understand all his ways and you're just the expert on him and you can tell anybody anything they want about him because you're so sure of what he would do and how he acted. Oh, yes, we have the word and a lot of things to look to, but be careful. They'd been walking with him and they were so sure that they were helping Jesus out here, that he wouldn't want them, the children, coming to him. But he sure sets them straight. As we looked at this morning, we pointed out that the people bringing these infants to Jesus consisted of at least men and women. It's not just women. The word translated here means that it was men and women at least, or maybe all men. Dads, men, we're not to abdicate that calling. We have a place in the children's lives. We're to be bringing them. Of course, moms do. But so do you, Dad. And Jesus says, "Let them. Let these children come to me." To Jesus. A personal faith and relationship with Jesus is what we should bring the children to. Not to the rules and the regulations. Don't use God to provoke obedience. But let them know the grace and the mercy and the love of God. Bring them to Jesus. And then he says, "For of such is the kingdom of God. Assuredly I say to you, whoever does not receive the kingdom of God as a little child will by no means enter it." You got to become like a child in terms of faith, he means. You don't become childish, but you become like a child in terms of a childlike faith. That simple trust that a child places in mom and dad and those who the child knows, loves the child. When you come to the Lord, you're to come with no pretense, no attempts to work at it, just simple, childlike faith, trusting Jesus for your eternal life. And the other Gospels help us understand that he took the children up in his arms and blessed them and prayed for them. This is God walking the earth. And how does he see kids? How does he see the children? "Keep away from me. I'm too busy." Nope. Let them come. And he loved them. Loved on them. Hugged them. Prayed for them. And said, "Oh, by the way, you need to be like this if you're going to see heaven." Verse 18. "Now a certain ruler asked him, saying, 'Good teacher, what shall I do to inherit eternal life?' So Jesus said to him, 'Why do you call me good? No one is good but one. That is God. You know the commandments. Do not commit adultery. Do not murder. Do not steal. Do not bear false witness. Honor your father and your mother.' And he said, 'All these things I have kept from my youth.' So when Jesus heard these things, he said to him, 'You still lack one thing. Sell all that you have and distribute to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven. And come, follow me. But when he heard this, he became very sorrowful, for he was very rich. Matthew's gospel tells us that this man is young. Luke's gospel right here tells us he was very rich. In verse 18, it tells us he was a certain ruler. So he's a ruler of some sort. So hence, it's called what? The story of the rich young ruler. You put all the accounts together, that's what we learn about him. The rich young ruler. Now, he comes to Jesus and he says, what do I need to do to inherit eternal life? Jesus said to him, why do you call me good? No one is good but one, that is God. What's Jesus saying there? Only two options. He's saying he's not good, therefore not God. Or he's saying, you just called me good. And says, there's only one that's good. Do you understand what you see in me? Do you understand what you're saying? See, Jesus isn't saying that he's not good or not God. He's forcing the man to see that indeed Jesus is God incarnate. You've called me good, but there's only one person that's good, that's God. So he wants him to see that this is indeed God. Why do you call me good? Jesus said. Because Jesus is God in the flesh. You know the commandments. Now, Jesus is going somewhere with this. See, Jesus knows this man inside out because he is God. But as we see him so often do in Scripture, and I love it when the Lord does this, he's got a journey he's taking this guy on, a journey of revelation, if you will. He wants to reveal some things to him, but he's got to peel back some layers in the guy's life. So he addresses that which the young man first kind of leans on, looks to. He says, you know what the law says. And now here, he brings out the second table of the law. See, the first table of the law had to do with our relationship with God. Then the next one had to do with our relationship with one another. Well, Jesus brings that one out first, actually. He says, now, well, you know what it says. Don't commit adultery, don't steal, etc., etc. And the man says, I've done all this from my youth. Interesting. Jesus doesn't challenge the man on this. Jesus doesn't go, yeah, right. Yeah, right. You've never lied. Come on, give me a break, buddy. And he doesn't take him to task on any of it. He doesn't say, you've never stole. Come on, I remember that time. No. He doesn't. He doesn't call him a hypocrite. But he doesn't stop there either. For after addressing the man's relationship with others, he turns the focus from the horizontal to the vertical. And it's here that the man lacks. One thing you lack, Jesus said. You still lack one thing. Yeah, your relationship with others is good. You live with others in the way I've called you to. But you lack one thing. You got the horizontal down, but now the Lord's going to show him what's wrong. It's in the vertical. For he says to the man, sell everything you got and come, follow me. Just give it to the poor, distribute it to those who are in need, and come, follow me. The man lacked a relationship with Jesus. The spot that should have been the Lord's in that man's life was being occupied by the young rich ruler's money. We see that by his reaction. There's a spot that belonged to God, but wasn't being yielded to God. Money was in the driver's seat. And so the Lord had to lay his finger on that. Now, what does this mean for us? It means that you too need to sell everything you have tonight, and we're going to bring the ushers forward, and we want you to turn over the title deed to your cars tonight. No one leaves till we own your houses and everything. No. What's he doing here? And this is not a command, a blanket command for all people. Don't make it into that. The point here is that in this man's life. His riches were in the way. And so Jesus basically was saying, get that stuff out of the way and come and follow me. That point is for everybody. What do I mean? If there's something in your life that's in the spot that belongs to the Lord, if there's something that, truth be told, is actually in the driver's seat of your life, if while you say you live for Him, you actually do live for, and whatever it might be, that thing the Lord would say, come on, we need to get that thing out of the driver's seat of your life. Because it will rip you off. It will not get you where you really want to go. It's not going to see through the trials you have to face. Money, education, other people, all the things we might put in there, being popular, and all those things we try to put in there that somehow we're going to find who we are and what we're about and what we think is going to see us through. That's what the Lord would want to lay His finger on, because He loves us. And He's saying, come on, that is sinking sand. For some, it may be their money. So you need to lift that to the Lord and say, Lord, give me a right priority. I don't believe the Lord's saying that you have to go now and just become totally homeless or something. But if money's in that slot, you need to say, Lord, help me get a right view of it. Help me get the priorities right. But again, it could be so many things. So if the Lord's in the driver's seat of your life, great. But if anything else is, that's what He'd want to lay His finger on. For this man, it was riches. For someone else, it might be something else. All I'm suggesting is, let Him show you. Would you be willing to go to the Lord and take some time and say, Lord, is there anything in my life that's in the spot that belongs to You? And if you really pray that and stay open, you watch during the week as He begins to show you. You'll get a hint at it by what upsets you, by what causes anxiety and fear when it threatened to be taken away from you. Those things will begin to point out for you. Oh, yeah, you said the Lord, but all of a sudden something started really rattling your cage. You know, Lord, are You showing me that maybe I've got a divided heart here, or I'm looking at the wrong things? Let Him show you, and then say, Lord, root it out of my life. Get it in its rightful place in my life. And Lord, You be the one I'm all about. See, this man at the core had a need that all of us have. Jesus said what? Come, follow Me. That's His call to all of us. Anything that would get in the way of that, let it go. Get it out of the way, whatever it might be. And come, follow Me. It's in following Him that we find our purpose in life. Hang on to your life and you'll lose it. Lose your life for Him, He says, and you'll find it. Have you lost your life for Him? Are you busy trying to hang on to it? Like sand through your fingers. Come, follow Me. Now, think about that statement and just consider this thought. Follow Me. That means He's going somewhere. Got something He's doing. His plans are unfolding. Come, follow Me. If you aren't following, have you really come? Something to think about. People say, have you come to Jesus? Yeah. Are you following Him? Well, well, He's going places. How do you come to Him and stay where you are? How do you not be changed? How do you not have new priorities? How do you not make new decisions, choices? How does it not change us? How do we say the same old and still say we're following Him? Because He's moving on. Come, follow Me. We must press on. Verse 24. Now this falls right on the heels of where it says this rich young ruler leaves very sorrowful, for he was very rich. You know, it's interesting, before we move on here, we don't really know what happened. I mean, by all accounts, he goes away sad because it challenged him. He says he became sorrowful because he was very rich. And the Lord said, you got to get that out of your life. It has too much of a grip. He leaves very sad. But we don't know the eventual outcome. Did he ever come back and all? We're not told. It's just meant to be an example, a challenge for us. But from what we see here, very, very sad. I think one commentator titled this section here something along the line, almost a follower. Almost a follower. How sad to be almost a follower. That's what this young man, as far as we know here, almost. Lord, what do I need to do? Well, do this. Oh, Lord, you're asking so much. Almost a follower. Verse 24. And when Jesus saw that he, this rich young ruler, became very sorrowful, he said, how hard it is for those who have riches to enter the kingdom of God. For it is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter the kingdom of God. And those who heard it said, who then can be saved? But he said, the things which are impossible with men are possible with God. Then Peter said, see, we have left all and followed you. So he said to them, assuredly, I say to you, there is no one who has left house or parents or brothers or wife or children for the sake of the kingdom of God who shall not receive many times more in this present time, in the age to come, eternal life. Jesus sees that this young man became sorrowful and walked away. And Jesus said, oh, how hard it is for those who are rich to enter the kingdom of God. How quickly your possessions can possess you. Be very careful. Keep a light touch on the things of this earth. Now, this isn't that a rich man can't be saved, but his point is that too often riches give a person a false sense of security or of self-sufficiency because they look at things from this world's viewpoint. They look at their big bank account or big income or their possessions. They think, well, therefore, gee, I must be pretty good. I must have things that will commend me to God or whatever. They start thinking they can handle it. They can do it. They're self-sufficient. Riches are deceptive that way because they can keep a man from realizing his true need. So because of that, Jesus says, it's hard for a rich man to really understand his need. Easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle, and that's a literal statement there. Some people try to work around what he's saying. No, he's just saying that's how hard it is. Because that's the grip riches can get on a person, how much it can deceive someone. Then they go, well, who can be saved? Jesus said, the things which are impossible with men are possible with God. Who can be saved by themselves? Not a single person. No one. It is impossible to save yourself. We are impossible to save by ourselves. But then the things which are impossible with men are possible with God. Now, is anybody glad about that? There you go. I want to make sure. Impossible with us. God has made possible salvation, and if you've received it, He's made it a fact. He's brought it into your life personally. Then Peter says, well, gosh, we've left all this stuff for you, Lord. The Lord basically says, don't worry about it. You can't outgive God. Paul declared in Romans 8:18, for I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us. Don't worry, you won't outgive God. Now, this section, as we see, ties together with this last one in that, see how the rich young ruler lacked Jesus at the center, the core of his life. He had money as in that place in his life. And basically it's saying, it's Jesus that belongs in that spot, and only Him. Only He can save us. He does save, but only He can do it. Verse 31. Then he took the 12 aside and said to them, behold, we're going up to Jerusalem, and all things that are written by the prophets concerning the Son of Man will be accomplished. For he will be delivered to the Gentiles, will be mocked and insulted and spit upon. They will scourge him and kill him. And the third day he will rise again. But they understood none of these things. This saying was hidden from them, and they did not know the things which were spoken. So Jesus now takes the 12, the apostles, he takes them aside. He's continuing to prepare them for that which is to come. that he wasn't going to be setting up his kingdom on this visit. See, they still had that viewpoint. Lord, are you going to establish your kingdom now? And that's why they have trouble hearing this. It just doesn't click until after it's actually happened. They're still thinking the way that so many in that day thought. That Jesus, yes, he'll come later on as a triumphant Messiah, but first he had to come as a suffering Messiah. And they missed that. He has to first face the cross. But Jesus here tells them this plainly before it happens, that this is going to happen. And notice in verse 31, all things that are written by the prophets concerning the Son of Man will be accomplished. If you go ahead for just a moment, move forward to Luke 24. Just take a moment here and go forward into chapter 24 of this book. Go to verse 25. This is after the crucifixion, after the resurrection. Jesus now is walking beside these couple of men on the road to Emmaus. He asks them, why are you guys so sad? They're saying, well, there was this Jesus. We thought he was going to deliver us, but now he's been crucified, and we don't know what's happening here. Look at verse 25. Then he said to them, O foolish ones and slow of heart, to believe in all that the prophets have spoken. Ought not the Christ to suffer these things and to enter into his glory? And beginning at Moses and all the prophets, he expounded to them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself. Okay, you can go back to the other. What does he say in verse 31? All the things that are written by the prophets concerning the Son of Man will be accomplished. Then after the fact, he takes these two back, and he goes, oh, you guys, don't you understand? These things had to be accomplished. And he goes back and says, at the beginning, he goes through the prophets and the prophecies and all, and he shows them that Jesus is woven all through the Old Testament. And he goes through pointing out all these prophecies and places that he had to fulfill. What Jesus went through was prophesied in advance, helping us to understand that God was in control the whole time. God, in his sovereignty, in his omniscience, all-knowing, he set this whole thing up, that from before the foundations of this world, there was this plan to redeem us through this way, that he would send his son to die on the cross, that anyone who will receive of that, who will pray, Lord, use that shed blood, apply that to my account, save me, that we would be saved. But this shows us he was in control the whole way. God planned it to have his son mocked and hit and spit on and scourged and killed. Why? For you and me. God, who are we that you're even mindful of us? Who are we that you'd even think twice of us, Lord, but that you would from eternity past plan to, and have your son go being hit and spit on? What kind of love is that? A love like no other. A love that's changed you and I, if we understand it. A love that makes us want to say, Lord, take all of me. Have your way. Verse 35. Then it happened, as he was coming near Jericho. See, now they're over there. They're out on the eastern side there. That's right as the beginning of the ascent up to Jerusalem. Jericho's over to the east, over by the Jordan, up above the Dead Sea there. He's arrived at Jericho now. It happened as he was coming near Jericho that a certain blind man sat by the road begging. And hearing a multitude passing by, he asked what it meant. So they told him that Jesus of Nazareth was passing by. And he cried out, saying, Jesus, Son of David, have mercy on me. Then those who went before warned him that he should be quiet. But he cried out all the more, Son of David, have mercy on me. So Jesus stood still, commanded him to be brought to him. And when he had come near, he asked him, saying, what do you want me to do for you? He said, Lord, that I may receive my sight. And Jesus said to him, "Receive your sight. Your faith has made you well." And immediately he received his sight and followed him, glorifying God. And all the people, when they saw it, gave praise to God. Pretty self-explanatory, but let me ask you something. Without stretching it too far, I want you for just a moment to put yourself in the blind man's place. Not that necessarily your affliction is blindness, but how would you answer the Lord's question if he asked it of you tonight? What do you want me to do for you? What would you say? I caution you, don't answer too quickly. What did Solomon say when the Lord said, "What would you have me do for you, Solomon?" And Solomon didn't ask for riches or anything like that. He said, "Lord, help me rule over these people. You put me in charge of them, Lord. I need wisdom. Give me your wisdom, because without it, I can't fulfill what you've called me to do." Lord said, "Because you've asked not for riches and all, I'll give you wisdom and I'll give you all the riches and everything else also." But Solomon asked for wisdom. What did Elisha ask for? Elisha had been following along after Elijah. And so Elisha goes, "I want a double portion of what he had. I want a double portion of the Spirit." What would you ask for? If you think in terms of cars, money, a new living room set, a big widescreen TV, well, Lord, since you're asking, a new plasma TV would be really awesome. Then I just love it and want to encourage you. If you're thinking of things like that, step back. If we're thinking of selfish things, then we would need some growth first. I encourage you to think about it this way. Perhaps the best answer, if the Lord asked you, "What would you have me do for you?" The best answer would be, "Lord, I want what you want for me. Lord, you know me. You know my days. You have a calling. Lord, you know what? You choose. I want what you have for me." That's the best thing. "Lord, I want nothing more and nothing less than your best. Your plan. So Lord, you lead. Help me follow." Verse 43 says this blind man received his sight. Think of it. Think of the change he would have experienced at that moment. "Son of Jesus, son of David, have mercy on me." "Be quiet." "I could be quiet. This is my chance, my one opportunity." So he yells out all the more, "Jesus, have mercy on me. Son of David, have mercy on me." He comes over. He heals him. He says, "Your faith, you believed, has made you well. Receive your sight." Think of it. Blind. Your eyes are opened. And think of it. Who does he see? His new sighted eyes look upon Jesus. Good stuff. Good stuff. So what did he do about it? He immediately received his sight and followed him, glorifying God. And all the people, when they saw it, gave praise to God. The end result of God working in this man's life, he followed Jesus. He glorified God. The people saw it and they gave praise to God. What have you done with what God's done in your life? Thanks, God. Thank you. Thanks. I'll keep you posted, but I got to get done. Thanks, Lord, for getting me back on track here. Thanks for touching me, healing me, whatever it is, Lord. But I got some on my agenda here, Lord, so I'm off and running again. This man followed the Lord, glorified him, and through him, others saw this work, and they glorified God. Do the same. Take what God has done in your life and follow him, glorify him, and let others know that he too that they too would glorify Him. See, that's the desire. May the result of the Lord's work in us individually and as a fellowship of believers be that we'd follow Him, glorify Him, and others too would glorify Him. Let's stand. We've covered. May God bless you and give you an awesome week. May you just know Him better and better. May we just truly receive of and thank Him for and walk in Him and all He's done and what He has for us. Let's pray. Father, thank You. Your heart. All this just helps us understand Your heart. The love You have that's behind it all. You came to pay that price. You went through all that for us. Thank You. You showed us, reminded us tonight that You're in charge the whole way. We think of, Lord, the children. Help us love the children. Help us see the children like You do. Help us have that childlike faith and trust. Lord, just all these things. Work it in our lives. By the power of Your Spirit, Lord, work it in our lives. And truly, may it all be to Your glory. In Jesus' name. Amen.